Good morning, everyone.
Merry Christmas.
So go ahead, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. As Pastor Mark read, we'll be in verses 14 through 18 today, so you can go ahead and park your Bibles there. Now, we're in the second week of our series on Advent. And if you're anything like me, we say Advent. Oh, yeah, Advent. What does Advent mean again? What does that mean? I fake it once in a while, but Advent simply means coming, as in the coming of Jesus Christ, as in the advent of our Lord. And you can really feel Christmas coming right now. I mean, we had our Christmas play recently. We had our Christmas tea. We had some of the youth Christmas parties. And I heard a rumor that we're actually selling Christmas trees in the parking lot. So get your tree after service today. But no matter who you are or how serious you are about your faith, the excitement builds as we get to Christmas, because Christmas is a time of miracles. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity to worship you, Lord, and to hear from your word. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, so we would see, hear, and understand what it is you would say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know here at Cedar Run that the true Christmas miracle is not on 34th Street. Okay? It's the miracle that God came to earth, became a man in Jesus. Right? Now, most people that you talk to, they're okay with the idea that Jesus was a man, aren't they? They'll even say he was a good man. He's a good example. But when you start to press him a little bit, well, let's add a couple things. Well, he lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. Okay. And he was resurrected from the dead. People are like, whoa, hang on a second. Okay. That is just a myth. No. That is the fact of the gospel. But you have to have that first miracle of Jesus being born, because all the rest of the gospel hangs on it. And when you take the miracle out of Christmas, you flatten it out. It becomes just Black Friday and Cyber Monday and the perfect tree, bought from our lot, of course. And 34th Street gets traded for the Griswolds. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Griswolds. We've watched it every year for 20 years, okay? And I laugh every time, like I don't know what's going to happen. But Christmas becomes thin. When that miracle comes out of Christmas, it gets thin, and it becomes just like our regular lives, just more things to do in addition to all the things we already have to do. All this running around. You know, one of my favorite metaphors for Northern Virginia is this Greek myth, Ixion's wheel. Ixion makes Zeus angry. He gets tied to this wheel, and it spins for eternity. Now, leave it to the Simpsons to really explain this. Homer's turning the wheel, and he's all excited. Woohoo! I did it. I'm turning the wheel good. So, of course, Monty Burns comes up and says, you know it's not connected to anything. If Christmas is not connected to Christ, you're just turning the wheel. But Advent centers us. It reminds us what we're really celebrating, the birth of Christ. God becomes man, myth becomes fact. The incarnation. Now, the word incarnation literally means when God becomes flesh. Infleshing. Incarnation literally means infleshing. So Jesus fleshes out and brings fullness to both Christmas and our lives. So this morning we'll be looking at, in our passage, as John describes the Word becomes flesh, three things. Who is this Word? What does the Word do? And how through the Word we can experience true fullness of life in a thinned out stick figure world. So first, the Word, what the Word does, and then what he means to us. So first, who is this word that John is speaking of? Let's look at our passage to find out. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so we have some clues here. The one and only Son, right? Check. He came from the Father. Check. He's full of grace and truth. And if we haven't got it yet, if you fast forward ahead to verse 17 in your passage there, John spells it out. It's Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh, an actual person, the perfect image of what it means to be fully human. Now, one of John's big themes, both in the Gospel of John and in his letters, is this idea that Jesus is light and he is life. Now, a few things about that. First, light always comes before life. Secondly, true fullness of life can only be had in the light. And the light is in the form of Jesus. And lastly, just like a flame perfectly captures the properties of heat, Jesus perfectly captures what it means to be a person. Now, if Christmas is just a myth, okay, if it isn't true, if God didn't need to come down to earth, he could have just stayed on the sidelines, right? All he would really have to say is, pull yourselves together. Come on, get it together. Pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. You go, girl. Or guy. And that will be enough. Hashtags on Twitter would be enough to solve social justice problems, wouldn't it? We wouldn't need him for any of that. We also wouldn't need Jesus if he was the all-accepting God of love and who could wink at sin, right? Even Hollywood stopped winking. I mean, the Christian Judeo-sexual ethic is actually looking pretty good right now. But instead, Christmas is the most powerful story in history. It just won't go away. It pulls everybody into it. Why does it do that? Why does it just fade away? It's because humanity is designed to sense that there's something going on behind the curtain. Listen to this famous quote. Like Morpheus said, you take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Even first century pagans thought they were in the Matrix. And John's going to play on this a little bit, okay? John's going to contextualize a little bit of the gospel here for them to get their attention. The word that John uses for the word, and there's lots of words he could have used, but the word he uses for the word is logos. Now, the Greeks believed there was this cosmic force behind the scenes actually called the logos, and it's what held everything together. That was their belief. It was the reason, it was the logic behind everything. It was kind of like the operating system for a computer system. Not Windows, of course. OS is better, right? But the source code. And they were so close, weren't they? They were onto something, because we're built that way. Paul writes in Colossians, let's do what he writes. In him, all things hold together. Who's he talking about in him? In Jesus. In Jesus, all things hold together. It is this logos, it is this word that all things really do hold together. So for all you budding physicists out there, Professor Dede, right, you're a physicist, the Boson-Higgs particle, right, they're always looking for the God particle. What's that one particle they never find that holds it all together? We know what it is. We know the God particle. His name is Jesus. Now, in Scripture, God has a special relationship with his word, especially in the Old Testament. God and his word are acting, and they do three things in the Old Testament. God's word creates, God's word reveals, and God's word delivers. Think of the power behind that. God speaks, the world is created. Bam! Earth, all the planets, the solar systems, life, nature, all of it on a word. So God speaks. So God speaks and then things are revealed to us, aren't they? We have God's word. And that's all pretty powerful stuff. But guess what? It wasn't enough. Because God's word had to die to deliver. That's a whole other level of power. That brings me to my second point. So what does the word that became flesh do? What is the purpose of the world? Well, to sum it up, there's a way we should be living, but we can't do it. We can't pull it off. So why does the word have to become flesh for us to do that? Jesus had to live the life we couldn't and then die so we wouldn't. He was the perfect human being so he could be a sacrifice for us because God in his holiness can't have anything less than holiness near him. So we're reunited with God. It's the blood of Jesus that makes the way for us to live in the light. So we could be known not just by man, but by God without being put to death. Let's read verse 16 and 17. Out of his fullness we have received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's not just a ticket to heaven. One of my favorite taglines is the gospel isn't just how we become Christians, it's also how we become better ones. We need that fullness of Jesus to have fullness of life ourselves as Christians. Now, it says something interesting here in this little passage. We receive grace in place of grace. Why would I need grace if I've already got grace? Why would I want to exchange grace for grace? Are they the same? I've already got grace. Well, they're different kinds of grace. There's the grace God gave to Moses through the law, and there's the grace God gave us through Jesus Christ. And it's only in our fullness of Christ that we can exchange that first grace, what Moses gave us through the law, for a better grace. The grace of Jesus is better than the grace of Moses. The first kind of grace, that the law that we got through Moses, that God gave through Moses, is designed to do a bunch of things in us, okay? It shows us God's holiness. It shows us we are not holy. It gives us all these ways to live our lives, and then when we try, we know we can't do it. And guess what? That counts even if you've never set foot in a church. The law counts against you. It's called your conscience. And it's why you know the difference between good and bad. And it's why you feel bad when you do what you shouldn't do, and you feel good when you do what you should. But why is that grace? How could that be grace? It marks our failure. It shows us that we're failures and we're in need. That's grace? Absolutely. Because it drives us to God. It drives us to God. And it also gives us an idea of the common good. So it drives us to God and it gives us an idea of what the common good should look like. Because the law is not just about the things that we do, it's also about the poor and it's about justice and it's about the oppressed and it's about the foreigner, even the undocumented ones. And it's about the single mom and the widow among us. And even the law couldn't fix that. The law says it needs to be fixed. Now, if you're an idealist, you think that if we have the right programs and the right politics and the right resources, right, we can make humanity all better by ourselves. But you know what happens? is idealists think that to start. They try to pull it off. They become realists. Then they become cynics. Then they become bitter. Then they become Twitter trolls. Because the truth is that it's not working. So we get angry, okay? And I mean us too. We're involved in this. So we get angry, and it's less at the injustice that we're angry at and more at the people. We're more at the people who we think aren't as smart as we are. They don't have my same ideas. They're not smart. I'm going to get mad because I can't get what I want. And then I resort to raw economic power. I resort to raw political power. And you know what? Sometimes that turns into violence, as we've seen. And if you are a little successful, there's a danger too, okay? Because you become smug. You become patting yourself on the back. You begin to hate the haters. You become graceless in your grace. We don't even need grace to do all that. In fact, it's not grace. There's a better way, one that actually works. Moses gives us a law, but only Jesus can make it our truth. As one of my favorite theologians said, Jesus is the true and better Moses, Sinclair Ferguson. But Moses gives us a law, but only Jesus can make the law our truth. That brings me to my last point. How can we experience true fullness of life? How can we be the best people we can be? How can we be idealistic, but at the same time we can be a little realist, right, without getting pessimistic? How can we be idealistic, still realistic, without getting pessimistic? Let me say that three times fast. Through the second better type of grace. The grace and truth that came through Jesus Christ. The cross is where the idealistic meets the realistic. And it's where myth and fact and all of it converges. The way we can really, truly live a full life. The way we can make a difference. The way I can have my priorities in order and be in balance is when we glorify God in the fullness of the grace and truth of Christ. How do I do that? Here's how. Exchanging that first limited kind of grace, the grace of the law given through Moses, for the grace of the truth that comes through Jesus Christ is like exchanging the light of the stars for the light of the sun. Exchanging that first type of grace, the law given through Moses, for the grace and truth that come through Christ is like exchanging the light of the stars for the light of the sun. And it's far more powerful. The stars are beautiful, aren't they? You could even see by them at night. They even guided the shepherds to the baby Jesus, right? Not on their way to the Bethlehem Outlet Mall. You can see by starlight, but the light of the sun, it illuminates everything. The counterpart to the grace of Moses, the law, is Christ, who brings grace and truth. So when you experience the grace through Christ, when you really get that in your heart, the law becomes your truth. Every time you dig up some dark bit of your soul and you hand it over to God and you repent, and he still loves you despite it all. What a relief. And that grace makes you want to please him. When you experience God's grace like that, the law becomes your truth. You want to please him. And since we're talking about truth, relativism, right? There is no truth. That's a common thought, right? Your truth, my truth, there is no truth. The first relativist ever recorded in history was Pontius Pilate. Jesus tells Pontius Pilate, he says, I came into the world to testify to truth, and everybody who's on the side of truth is on my side. Pontius Pilate laughs. You know what he says? What is truth? Truth schmooth. What is it? Check it out in John 18. Now, if you're a true relativist, if you're a dyed-in-the-wool 100% relativist, you would say there's no truth whatsoever. You know, and you know what? Relativists are half right. It's my last sermon, guys. There is truth. They've got that part wrong. But here's the part they got right. There is no your truth. Modern culture will tell you, look inside yourself. Find out who you really are. What your deepest desires. Find out what your real dreams are. That is who you are. But that is only the truth. That is only a set of beliefs that's acceptable to them. That they're trying to put on you. Because if your truth is different than what they'll accept, then your truth goes right out the window. See how fast it goes away. See how fast you get rejected. So it's really not your truth. It's their truth. Folks, we are designed for our truth to come from an outside source. The real truth, your real truth, one that can never be taken away, it can never be taken away from you because it comes from God, your real truth only comes out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. In accepting the grace of Christ and your own inability to be holy, the law, holiness actually becomes your truth. It's no longer what you do. It's not a list of things on a refrigerator. It's not who you do, what you do. It's who you are. Law becomes truth when it moves from it's what you do to who you are. That is the grace and truth that John is talking about. Now, if you are a Christian, verse 16 says, you've received grace and truth. So why are we still struggling? Why? Why are we not living fully integrated lives with our faith? Why are we angry and addicted to power? Why are we superior feeling? Why are we yearning for popularity and recognition and Facebook follows and likes? And that's just in our religious lives. It's because we're looking at the stars when we have the sun. We're stuck looking at the stars when we have the sun. S-O-N, sun. We've forgotten the grace part. And when we do that, law that should be grace turns back into law. Like Cinderella's carriage turning back into a pumpkin. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're doing the best you can. You're trying to care for your family. You're reading to your kids every night. You're saying grace at the table. You're concerned about the common good. But you're going to be frustrated. You'll be frustrated. Because Jesus is just too good of an example for you. It's going to break you. And all the things that you're doing aren't making a difference. So your idealism becomes realism, and your realism becomes cynicism. You're turning the wheel. But you know what? When you hit the wall, when you hit the wall in bitterness and despondency, guess who's still waiting for you there? Jesus. He's waiting for you. And you know what? I pray that if you're not a Christian, that you will hit the wall. That sounds harsh. Jesus is waiting for you, though. Is today the day that you make that decision? But when law becomes truth, when you get a real taste for holiness, it's not anything you did, okay? It's only for one reason. The Holy Spirit has imparted Christ's own holy nature into your soul. The Holy Spirit has taken Christ's holy nature and put it into your soul and filled with the fullness of God. And the more you experience grace, the more you want to be true to the one who gave you that grace. The more you experience grace, the more you want to be true to the one who gave you that grace. And that kind of fullness leads to a whole new kind of life. It's more than just rearranging your desktop icons. It gets down into your source code. So instead of pride and striving and anxiety and anger and depression and pointless wheel-turning busyness, there should be trust in God, true love to God, repentance, humility, a true Christian love for other human beings, even the ones that watch a different news channel than you. And lastly, you get a realistic hope for an idealistic future. To continually experience that grace, though, you have to be looking at the sun. Looking present tense. The last time you looked at him can't be back at high school summer camp. It can't be once in a while. It's not going to be enough. It has to be now, all the time. You have to see his glory. Moses wanted to see God's glory, didn't he? But God said it would kill him right where he stood. So God gives him just a glimpse. And from that day on, Moses' face was so radiant that he had to wear a veil. If you're a Christian and your face isn't at least as radiant as Moses, ask yourself why. The first verse in our passage this morning reads this: "And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Greek for dwelling is tabernacle. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The tabernacle was the tent of meeting where God met Moses. But today, God tabernacles with us in our hearts in Jesus, in our very heart through the Holy Spirit. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Now, the very same glory that Moses couldn't look at, we can look at full in the face and not fear death. And at Christmas, what's special about Christmas is that everybody gets a glimpse. Everybody. Just a glimpse. But unless you've been made holy by Jesus, unless Christmas is connected to an actual, factual incarnation, until you've accepted what that means, unless the myth has been made fact, you can't look him full in the face. I'm going to ask Lee to come up as we close here. He's going to play, and we're going to pray, all right? We're going to do a little play and pray here. I just coined that term today. But I want this to be a time of reflection, okay? A time of contemplation. I want about what Christmas really means. And most importantly, I want it to be a time of invitation. This is a time of invitation. So we're going to prepare our hearts here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Christmas story was the way you entered our story. Every person's story has a turning point, Lord. Ours turns on you. Jesus is where your story and our story meet, Lord. And I pray today is the day that we will meet you. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, no one's looking. Maybe there's somebody here today who has not made Jesus their turning point, who has not made what you did for him their own, Lord. And Christmas is just a myth to them. If that's you here today, will you accept his grace? If that's you, just put a finger in the air. I want to see you. I want to pray for you. Just put a finger in the air. Holy Spirit, please come. If you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, let today be the day. And maybe those of you here who have been Christians your whole life, but you're stuck looking back at the stars instead of at the sun. Everything is just one more thing to do. You're not feeling the love, the thankfulness. You know that Christ offers fullness of life, but it's still a chore. You put your finger in the air right now. Nobody's looking. God bless you. I want to pray for you. God bless you. If that's you today, Christian, and you want more of the sun, put a finger in the air. Please, Holy Spirit. Listen to this hymn I'm going to read. I want you to pray through it as I speak it. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. Look unto me, thy morn shall rise, and all the day be bright. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun. And in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.